then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now really in these verses we have come to the key passage in the whole of this epistle. This really, and I would suggest that the expression in the middle of verse 3 is really the central expression upon which everything that is contained in this epistle is centered. The head of every man is Christ. If Christ has his place, everything else will come into its place. The things that we've thought about in the first 10 chapters, if Christ is seen as head, everything will have its place. The things that are going to follow in the next chapters when we think of what takes place as the saints gather, if Christ has his place, it will fall into place. And when we come to the end of the epistle to chapter 15, it's the glorious assurance that this is just a foretaste of that tremendous day that is coming, the day of resurrection, the day of exaltation for our Lord Jesus Christ, when everything will be made subject to him. All things will be put under his feet. What a day that is. And in these verses, really, We have before us the key to this. In verses 1 to 3, it's the statement of the headship of Christ. The principle is set out for us. In verses 4 to 7, it's the symbol of his headship. The uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, is a symbol that manifests that Christ is head. In verses 8 and 9, we have the fact that the creatorial order sets out that the woman was made from the man. Verse 10 gives us the angelic interest. Verses 11 and 12 will remind us that the man needs the woman. So we have in verses 8 and 9, we have the fact that in creatorial order, the man comes first. In verse 10, the angelic interest. In verses 11 and 12, it's the fact that the man cannot exist without the woman. Then in verses 13 to 15, the hair is given as a further illustration from nature that a man with an uncovered head is not ashamed. The woman, the long hair of the woman, that is the common practice, is an evidence of the principle of covering. And finally, in verse 16, we have the fact that there is no ground for contention about these issues. This is the practice, this is the teaching of the apostles, this is the practice of the churches of God. So then the first three verses, and if you're watching the time and you think perhaps that as we look at these verses we're running out of time, it is because I believe these first three verses, and particularly verse 3, is so fundamental that it is what I trust we will consider first and foremost through the evening, and we will spend more time on these verses than we will on the remaining verses, because they are so important to the lessons we have, the headship of Christ. And Paul is looking, and the first verse gives us the fact that what Paul is asking of these believers is that they are followers of Christ. They follow him insofar as he is a follower of Christ. And this is leading us on to this subject, because Paul is emphasizing here that Christ is central. What do we do? What is the basis of the practice of what we practice? Everything about our practice is centered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be seen. He is to be glorified. His character is to be displayed by the way we conduct ourselves, whether individually or whether collectively. And so it's vitally important that if we are going to do anything for the glory of God, first and foremost, it's going to be accomplished insofar as we are followers of Christ. And the apostles have been given the spirit and have been given the work of setting out for us the pattern that God has set out so that we can follow Christ in a way that will bring glory to his name. That's what the first verse is teaching us. In verse 2, Paul then goes on to commend the saints for the fact that they have remembered, they have listened to what Paul had said, they have followed the principles that he had set down, that he had given them up until that point in time. Here were believers who had gone through the practice. Now, it's been quite evident, it will be evident again as we go through the later chapters, that even where they have followed what they have understood, they have been very casual, and they have failed to appreciate all that is involved. You know, it's a challenge to our hearts. A challenge that I think we all felt last week under the ministry of God's word from our brother Peter Brandon. That God is looking for something more than just a ritual observance of certain principles. These Corinthians, yes, if you went in there and looked amongst them, you could perhaps see that they were following a pattern that had been laid down. But there was no power in that pattern. Why not? Why not? This is where we come to in verse 3. And this is really why it is so fundamental. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. They've lost sight of it. Now, as we think of the headship of Christ, there's at least three ways. You can come up to me afterwards and you can tell me more. But there's three very clear ways in which the Word of God teaches the headship of Christ. When we look at the Roman epistle, the Spirit of God will bring before us the headship of Christ in relation to the human race. And we see there the two heads. We see Adam, the first man, the man who was set up over the works of God's hands, who fell because of sin. And we see the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the man who was brought in to answer the question of sin. And we have the assurance there that for mankind there is a deliverance from the power of sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans, the idea of headship of Christ is he is the head of redeemed man. And he's the one who delivers us from the bondage of sin. And he's the one who brings us into the blessings that God has desired for us, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. When we come over to Ephesians and we think of the headship of Christ in Ephesians, it's summed up beautifully at the end of chapter 1. And he's given him to be head, the church is his head over all things. Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And as we think of the headship of Christ in Ephesians, and the thought carries through into Colossians as well. He's head over all things. He's the one who will gather together all things in heaven and on earth. He's the one who will reconcile earth with heaven. He's the one who will bring together and will bring to its fulfillment the eternal purpose of God. In Philippians, he's the one before whom every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And so he's head over all things. But when we come to 1 Corinthians, the headship of Christ is seen particularly in relation to the saints as they gather. And the head of every man is Christ. Now, as we think first of all about that question of headship, it involves authority. What's the difference between headship and lordship? Very simply, headship is a position that has been given to Christ. Lordship is the power to uphold that position. The two are parallel thoughts. If someone is head, he has the right to execute authority. He has the right to claim allegiance, to claim obedience. If someone is Lord, he has the power to enforce it. And really that, fundamentally, is the difference when we come to this passage between headship that we get at the early part of the chapter and lordship, which we'll see in the second half of the chapter and going on through the later chapters. There's many rulers in this world. We could even think of the queen of this country. She is nominally the head of the country. She has a position as head. Head of the United Kingdom, head of the Commonwealth. But she does not have the authority. She is under the government in this land. The parliament will pass laws. And although she goes and puts her name to those laws, she doesn't have any power to go against what the government have dictated. The same is true in other countries in the Commonwealth. She is the head of the country. But the government of that land has the power to determine how that country is ruled. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is not just the head in a position. He is the Lord with the authority. And we are called upon, as we were reminded again and again last week, we are called upon to bow to his authority in every detail of life. Now, I said that this was central to this book. Just very quickly, let's think about exactly how this little phrase is central to the whole teaching of this book. In chapters 1 to 3, the saints were marked by division. They were going into a party spirit. If Christ is head, there can be no division. Mind you, if Christ is head, there won't be those who say, I am of Christ. I'm not like the rest of you. Because if I bow to the authority of Christ, I will be marked by the same humility that marked him. Being in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And that will be the character of every believer who recognises that the head is Christ. So if his headship is acknowledged, there's no division. If his headship is acknowledged, chapter 4, there will be no one setting themselves up and seeking praise for themselves, because they will give all the glory to Christ. If the head is Christ, then against the background of chapters 5 and 6, there will be no immorality amongst the people of God. Because no one who names the name of Christ, and nobody who owns the authority of Christ, would ever consider walking in any form of immoral pathway. Immorality will be set aside. It's a denial of the character of Christ. When you come to chapter 7, we are told at the end of chapter 7 that if a person marries, it must be in the Lord. There's an acknowledgement of the headship of Christ. And when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, he sets up a new family. The man is the head of the family, but the man is the head of the family in acknowledgement that Christ is his head. In chapters 8 to 10, we have various matters that might bring a disunity and a questioning among the saints. If Christ is the head, and we are all members of Christ as head and acknowledge him as our head, then we will show a care. We will automatically show a care for one another. You know, if I hurt my foot so that I can't walk without pain, my body is not going to tell me you've got to walk down to London 500 miles. It wouldn't tell me to do that anyway because I couldn't do it physically. But you see, we don't make demands. We don't make demands of which our body cannot cope with. The teaching of chapters 8 to 10 is that that principle applies in our dealings with one another. We don't do something that will put undue pressure on another person, because we are all members of Christ acknowledging his headship. In the end of chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper, we're reminded there that this has all come about because of one who took part of flesh and blood. One who went out to the cross for us, to bring us back to God. And we own his lordship because of what he has done to us. In chapter 12, it's the members of the body that are being particularly emphasised. And again, as we think of our body, we recognise physically in our body that every part of our body plays its part. We wouldn't try to walk on our hands. We wouldn't try to We wouldn't try to use our feet to eat our dinner. Seems silly. But you know, if we don't recognise the need for every member of the body in the local assembly, that's just what we're doing, in effect, with the Lord's body, with the church, the body of Christ, because we're not recognising his headship. Chapter 13 is the very character of Christ, the chapter of love. It's the love of Christ and how it's worked out in our life. As that which will maintain the body of Christ. And in chapter 14, as the gathering is viewed and the activity and the exercise of gifts in the company of the Lord's people, the principle that is fundamental there is that it's all done under the authority of the Lord. He will guide, he will lead, he will dictate what takes place. And as we said, when we come to chapter 15, that glorious subject of resurrection, and we see the end, the ultimate, when the purpose of God is brought to its fulfilment, brought to its fulfilment in us, the first fruits, as we are taken to be with Christ, brought to its fulfilment for creation, as all things are put under his feet. And so fundamental to the whole of this epistle is this lovely statement, the head of every man is Christ. And if we set that aside, if we don't apply this principle in our activities, we'll never accomplish anything for the glory of God. And then verse 3 goes on. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It's clear from the last of these expressions that the question of headship does not indicate any question of superiority and inferiority. The head of Christ is God. But we're told very clearly throughout our New Testament that Christ, as the Son of God, is equal with the Father. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Jews, when the Lord spoke in John chapter 5, the Jews turned to him, is it verse 17? Thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God. The Lord Jesus clearly spoke in a way that claimed absolute equality with God. But, Philippians 2, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He accepted a place of subjection to the will of God. He came to do the Father's will, not because he was less than God, not because he was in any way inferior to God, but because his desire was that the name of God would be glorified in all that he did. He came to glorify God. His prayer, we often quote it, don't we, in John chapter 12, as he came towards the end of his public ministry, the hour is come. What shall I say? Father, glorify thy name. That was his prayer from beginning to end. His first words, wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Now, against that background, we come to that middle expression. The head of the woman is the man. If you look at the text, the word thee for head of the woman, the word is in italics. The word for the woman is in italics. Head of woman is the man. And the point of that is this, that it is women in general is subject to man. In other words, it's not just simply that the wife is subject to the husband. That's true. That's taught quite clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. But the teaching here is that the order of God is the head. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. So every woman accepts that place under the headship of man. But you know, as you think about this, think about what we've just said about that last expression, the head of Christ is God. Because what this tells us is that the woman has a unique, has a beautiful way of reflecting the glory of Christ in his subjection to his Father. Just as Christ was subject to God when he came into this world, he moved in obedience, he moved as a servant. So the woman, in subjection to a man, can show the same character of Christ by accepting that position without complaint. You know, it's easy to make this a harsh dictatorial idea, but really it's a lovely privilege. As men, there are times when we have to take a lead. We have to The husband or the father in a house has to take a lead for the family. And he will be held responsible before God for how he conducts the family. The brethren in the assembly will be held responsible before God for what they do in a public sphere in the assembly. Whether it be those who, elders who are called to take a lead as guides of the saints, or whether it be brethren taking part in the prayers and praise of the saints, we will all be held responsible for what we do in the presence of God. And so there is, although the man is the head, there is a tremendous responsibility that comes with that. And we need to fulfill that. Every one of us must do that, must fulfill our responsibility for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in subjection to him and to his authority. Verses 4 to 7, we come to the symbol. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. If I cover my head. And incidentally, as we think about these verses, remember, we're thinking about Christ as head and we're thinking about a body. So even if I am not the person publicly speaking, if my head is covered when any brother is praying or is teaching the word of God, because we are in fellowship, we are all in fellowship as a body, we are all members of that body, we are all involved in what is taking place. It's the Lord who should be speaking. Whoever is actually the mouthpiece, it's the Lord who should be the one who is speaking. And so my head is always uncovered. Because if not, what I am saying is, Christ is of no great importance. It doesn't matter, the ideas of men are just as important as the ideas of God. The authority of man is as important as the authority of God. That's the symbolism in verse 4. In verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, what I have said about being in fellowship applies here. If you turn around and say, well, the women have to keep silence, yes. The women do not take part publicly, but they are a part of the company. And as we join to offer prayer, to offer praise, to teach the word of God, every member of the company is involved in the activity. And so although the woman may not be actually giving voice, she is involved in the prayer, in the prophesying, or in the teaching of God's word. And so that's why the principle applies, even though women do not speak publicly. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. Why? Because if she uncovers her head, she is saying, the man's head. Remember, the head of the woman is the man. She is saying the man is just as important as Christ. And she's bringing shame to the name of Christ. And she's dishonouring her head because she is putting the man in the place of Christ. And what a shameful thing that is to displace. There can be nothing more shameful than to displace Christ amongst his people. We'll deal with the question of the cut, shaven head when we come down later to the verses at the end of the passage about the long hair. The woman with long hair, the man with short hair. We'll deal with that question there. But we come then to verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The head. The uncovered head of a man, says Christ, is preeminent. Christ is the one who is seen. The image and glory of God. As manifesting Christ, that is what I symbolise by uncovering my head. The woman covers her head because the glory of the woman is the glory of the man. If her head is uncovered, she's saying the man is glorified, not Christ. Now verses 8, the remaining verses will explain why these principles are set out. What basis do we have for them? Verses 8 and 9, it's the creatorial order. Neither was the man, the woman is not, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Simple creatorial order, Genesis chapter 2. God created man. He made man from the dust of the ground. He made the woman from the man. And so the woman was made from the man. The woman was made for the man so that the man had a help meet for him. But again, even that emphasises the equality of man and woman. None of the beasts of the field could be a help meet for the man because they were all inferior. The man was superior to the creatures that God had made. So he made a woman out of the man. Someone who would be an equal, but someone who would be alongside him, suited to help him, suitable for him. Verse 10, the angels. Two ideas perhaps with the angels. There's the angels of God are looking down. And those angels, they sang, you know, I thought of this, those angels, we're told in Job, aren't we? The morning stars sang together. In the day when God created, and when God's creation was seen in all its glory, those angels of God, they sang with joy at the works of God's hands. And sin came in. And sin marred that work. And now the angels look down. And they see the Lord's people gathering in obedience to his word. They see a company of believers. And the men are there. With their heads uncovered to say Christ is head. And the women are there with their heads covered to say man's put there, man's of no consequence, only Christ should be seen. And they rejoice. And they rejoice because they see the order of God restored. That's one idea. But you know, there's another idea too in this. We could think of the angels of Satan, the fallen angels. The angels who rebelled against the authority of God. I will be as the Most High God. And if they look on a company of believers who profess the name of Christ and they see the evidence amongst the Lord's people, that they are not recognizing the authority of Christ. You know, the devil would be rubbing his hands together, saying, here's a plague. As of your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, when he comes across a company where God's order has been set aside, or when one of his hosts come across such a company, they would, as it were, rub their hands together and say, here's a plague for us. Here's people who have put aside Christ, and if they've set aside the glory of Christ, they're opening themselves to the attack of the devil. But please, it's not just the symbolism. We can follow the symbol, we can maintain the symbolism, and we can deny the symbolism by our actions. It's not enough that we own the headship of Christ by covering or uncovering our heads. Our life must be governed by the fact that he is head. Because the devil's not just looking at a symbol. He's looking for the reality in the heart. And we open ourselves to his attack if we set Christ aside. Was it John 15:5? I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every branch that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We are utterly helpless without Christ. We need him. We need to accept his word, his authority, to walk in obedience to him, and we'll accomplish absolutely nothing for God. There'll be no fruit. There'll be nothing for the glory of God. Verses 11 and 12 reminds us of the other side of creation, or in this case of perhaps the generation of mankind. You cannot have a man without a woman. Simple fact of life. It's the woman who bears the child. Without the woman, there wouldn't be a man. But you know, this is teaching us that simple principle. Christ is here. Every one of us are members of the body of Christ. And we all need each other. None of us can exist without the other. The work of Christ. We'll see it more and more detailed in chapter 12. But the whole work of Christ is undermined. Undermined if any of us fail in any of the principles that we've seen in these earlier chapters. They're all basic to the working of the body of Christ. If any of us fail to fulfill our responsibilities amongst the Lord's people, we are robbing the Lord, we are maiming the body of Christ. Whatever our calling is, whatever the work is the Lord has given us to do, we must fulfill it for his glory. Verses 13 to 15. Again, we've just got the call to the example of nature. Typically, as you look around, men would have shorter hair. Women would have longer hair. If you go around in most places, if a man has long hair, he even amongst those who know nothing of the word of God and make no confession of following Christ, there would be a majority who will turn around and say, oh, who does he think he is? Because he's got a long hair and it's not the normal. It's not the accepted. If a woman has long hair, how often do you hear a comment, oh, isn't that beautiful? And really, that is all this appeal is making. It's not. The word is, it's not a cast iron, it must be. There's reasons why it may not be possible, but it would be the normal course of nature. And then in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom either. The churches of God are just saying simply there. This is something upon which the apostles, upon which those who serve with the apostles are all united. It's something of, as a practice which is common to all the churches of God in his day. And so we have that. But fundamentally, as we think of this, how beautiful that in a very simple action, we can symbolise the fact that Christ and Christ alone is honoured and glorified. It means nothing if the practice, if the symbol is just a symbol and isn't reflected in our lives. But how good to think that, as verse 10 tells us, even the very angels of God are looking down and will take pleasure, but not just the angels. If the angels of God take pleasure, how much more does our Lord himself take pleasure when he looks at his people walking in simple obedience to himself, fulfilling what he has asked, and showing creation, spiritual and natural, that we recognise that Christ is head over all things, and that the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee, we praise thee again this evening, for the glorious assurance of one who is head over all, one our Father who is head of the body, the church. And Father, we bless thee, we praise thee, that we've been able to think a little this evening of something of his glory. We've thought, our Father, too, of the challenge that by our lives, whether it be by a symbolic action, or whether it would be by the very demeanour of our lives, we can give credence to our profession. Help us, our Father, not only that we may follow the pattern and the symbol, we pray, our Father, that every aspect of our life and service may be a declaration of Christ his head. We look to thee for thy help as we commit ourselves into thy hand, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.